Week we're going to be toward the bottom of page 3, but before we do, let me read a parable and then I'll pray. Maybe not as common a parable. I'm sort of purposely picking one that I'm guessing this is not the first one that comes to your mind. This happens to be Matthew 13, 1 verse 33. Jesus speaking. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took, hid it in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. I'll read that again. It's not as obvious. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid it in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you hoping to learn more about your word and more specifically about parables in the Gospels. Teach us to understand them aright. Remind us that ultimately they're about the King of the Kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen. We'll come back, if you want to the leaven one. Which is a little bit of an interesting one. Okay, so I'm in the bottom of page 3, and I'm going to have about 7-8 miscellaneous points now about interpreting parables. So it says interpreting parables in bold. First point, parables refer to Jesus himself. We look back at that last time in a unique way. Many of the parables are explicitly about Jesus. Implicitly, they're all about Jesus. He's the King of the Kingdom. Okay, the next point there, which is where we're going to start now. Parables have, or I should say many of them have, and I have a fancy word there, redemptive historical character. Now, first of all, I've got to explain what redemptive historical means. If we have a timeline of the Bible, and this is creation back here, then we got the cross, we have Jesus goes up, comes back again, and I'll put dot, 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 meaning forever and ever, new heavens and new earth. So this is sort of the timeline of the Bible. So the timeline of God's redemptive acts, historical, meaning it's in a timeline. So the point is that many of the parables, not all of them, but many of them have a timeline aspect, a growing aspect, where it may have something related to the Old Testament and to the New Testament, or it's talking about the kingdom will be here and it'll grow all the way toward the future, that there's a timeline aspect, a redemptive historical aspect. Now, there's a variety of ways this is true. I say the first one, they're about Jesus, and Jesus is the Redeemer, and he redeems in time. Okay, so that's true. The growing kingdom. There's a whole bunch of parables about how things grow. And one of the points of the parables is that they grow like the mustard seed. Okay, what's the point of the mustard seed, right? It's real small, but then it becomes a big tree. It grows. The kingdom of heaven grows. See, it's not just the kingdom of heaven's there, Jesus, boom, done. No, the big redemptive historical, the big plan, of which you're a point on the plan, that part of knowing about the kingdom is knowing the kingdom grows. Now, in a certain sense, you sort of understand that because we're all sitting, you know, right there between Jesus, the cross, and his coming back again. So we have a sense, yeah, that past, and there's going to be something in the future, right? We all know that, but these kingdom parables emphasize that to you. Part of the kingdom, understanding the kingdom, is that it grows. Understanding the work of Christ is that he was creator. He came and redeemed us here, but he's further changing us right now, and there'll be further change in the new heavens and new earth. So one aspect of the parables, not every single parable, some parables, is there's a growing aspect to them. And then probably the leaven parable is making that part of the point. There's other points going on there, but there you go. Okay. Another interesting one, the tenants parable. We're going to come back to this several times. Let's re-get that in our head. We won't. I'm going to talk about that in a second. But the tenants parable, if you recall, sends the first. The guy owns a plot of land, a farm. He goes away. He sends his first servant, hires a bunch of people to be under the servant. They kill the servant, sends the second guy, they kill him, third guy, kill him. Then he goes, oh, they won't kill my son. They send the son, and they still kill him. And we'll come back to that parable. But the idea there is God is the one sending the prophets from the Old Testament. The bad guys that were running the farm and killing these people were sort of the Jewish leaders. And the son, obviously, is Jesus. So that parable has a timeline aspect to it. Another interesting kind of angle is the use of the word of God. For instance, in this Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the expression, he spoke the word of God, is only used of one person, and that's Jesus. It only says that Jesus spoke the word of God. And let's maybe look at an example. Luke 8:11, just proving the obvious here, but I'll show it to you. Luke 8:11. We had talked about this angle here, that it's Jesus speaking the word of God, and he's the one doing the seed. Now, this is the parable. The seed is the word of God. Here he's explaining the parable of the sower. You look previously at the parable of the sower, and Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower, which is ultimately about himself. Verse 11, this is the seed is the word of God. So when you read this parable, I don't have time to explain it. We talked about it last time. You go, oh, I thought ministers were, or me talking to the guy at McDonald's was the word of God. Oh, I see, it's only Jesus is the word of God. But then, when you get to the book of Acts, which Luke, same guy wrote Luke and Acts, you get to Acts, and now who's speaking the word of God? The expression word of God is all over the place in the book of Acts, and it's happens to be the ministers and other people, but are preaching the word of God. If you look at Acts 6:7, you'll see one example of umpteen examples in Acts that here I'm at 6:7, which is a summary statement. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Okay, the point being, if you just read the Gospel of Luke, you would think, oh, it's only Jesus that speaks the word of God. But then he goes up, sends the Holy Spirit, and now everybody, or a vast majority of people, are speaking the word of God. Point being, it's growing. Things are growing in the kingdom of God. Long explanation to, I guess, make the point. Okay, let's again look at our tenets one. Let's look at the Luke version. Let's go to Luke 20. So now I'm on page 4. And I say their parables are to be interpreted in light of further revelation, that at least some of the parables, there's no way the people hearing them could understand it all. You had to wait till further things happened on the timeline, including Jesus dying and being resurrected. So again, we're trying to prove the timeline. Luke 20, I'll start at 9 and trying to read this as quickly as I can again. Again, this is the bad guy tenets, the wicked tenets. And he, Jesus, began to tell them this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let out to tenants and went to another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully, and they sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to himself, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they, and that's chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, when they heard this, they said, surely not. They're saying, those bad guys were bad. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is it written that the stone that the builders rejected. And again, we went over this last week. Okay, what is the stone in the parable that's rejected? Yeah, the sun. Okay, we're at the parable level. The sun is the rejected stone. This is quoting from Psalm 118, which there the stone is the Messiah. So they're connecting sun to Messiah. The Messiah is rejected. But then, as we asked last week, what about the second half of the quote? The stone, in essence, was rejected, but has become the cornerstone or the victory stone. How did the Son, how was he victorious in the parable? He wasn't. So the people hearing the parable cannot 100% get it. Now, how can someone reading this parable, or remembering if they were there, heard it, after Jesus raises from the dead, now what kind of sense does it make? I'm asking the obvious, right? It makes obvious sense now, right? That this verse that Jesus quoted, he knew would not make total sense until later, because he had to die and resurrect. Okay, all that to say, that some of the parables, you as the reader, you say to yourself, oh, there's sort of three levels in my head. We'll come to this later. But the first level is going to be, imagine that you're there hearing Jesus talk to his disciples or the Pharisees. What would the parable mean at that level? And the next question is, what would the parable mean to the reader? Now, what's the original reader? What's the difference? When is this, well, say the book of Luke? We'll say the book of Luke is written in 60 AD. We'll say the original story that happened, Jesus talking, is in 30 AD. What happened between Jesus talking to them and the writing of the book? The obvious. Jesus died and resurrected. So the reader knows a lot more than the guy in the historical story hearing the parable. Does that make sense? Jesus knows, because he knows what's going to happen, it makes sense to him. And many times the writers of the gospel will say, they did not understand this thing until later, after Jesus died and was resurrected. They'll explicitly tell you that. So the point being, the parables have one level of understanding. Put your mind in the mind of a guy standing there hearing Jesus. That's the first point. Second point, put your mind in the mind of the first guy reading it, which is much closer to you now. Because the guy reading the story, remember this is a book written to a reader, now knows more than the guy standing there. Does that make sense? So that you should be having these two levels in your mind. And then, of course, the third level is yourself. How does this story relate to me? So three levels. One, how does the story relate to the people hearing the parable? Second level, how does the story relate to the first reader? And then how does the story relate to me? Now, you'll be similar to the first reader. Let's look at one example to pound that 3 points in. Let's go to Luke 9, maybe. Let's go to Luke 9, verse 23. So Luke 9, 23, and we're trying to pound in these points of getting your mind trained. How did the people hearing it understand it? And then how would the reader understand it? And that's going to show you there's a timeline gap. Things have happened between the first hearers and the first readers. Okay, Luke 9:23, without explaining all the details here. Jesus speaking, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Okay, let's look at the phrase, take up his cross daily, which is actually a metaphor here. Okay, the people hearing this, which are the disciples, what are they thinking that means? Take up your cross daily. Well, it was an expression there. What was the cross famous for in the time before Jesus died? Execution. It was the most hated symbol. So, you know, it'd be like, I don't know, Nazi gas chambers. Take up your Nazi the most hated instrument you could think of. And it was a sacrificial thing you had to do. Okay, so take up your cross is a metaphor for, just in general Greek culture at the time, a metaphor for sacrifice. In essence, it's the same thing as deny yourself. It's just another, at the metaphor level. Okay, so the people hearing it go, okay, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Okay, take up your cross, metaphor for I got to have suffering as part of following Jesus. Okay, now what does the first reader know a little more about that expression that the first hearers in the historical story did not know? Yeah, that Jesus used a metaphor that, amazingly, he was going to literally fulfill. That's pretty amazing there. He happened to use a metaphor, which, and it was a standard metaphor in Greek literature, that he was physically going to do. So the reader gets a little more oomph out of the story. You're like, oh, it's not just a metaphor. Jesus actually physically did the thing that he's asking us metaphorically to do. Okay, so in your mind, reading a parable, well, that technically wasn't a parable, what did it mean to the original audience? But it may mean more to the original reader. Meaning to the original hearers, and then meaning to the original reader, and then meaning to you, the third spot. Okay. So I say, hence parables have both a historical, that's the actual history Jesus telling it, and a reading audience perspective. There's those double perspectives in a lot of them. And a nice example is the tenets, that the quote of the verse doesn't make total sense until the reader reads it, because he knows Jesus died and resurrected. And I say there, hence the early church interpretation, where they tended to see every parable in pure timeline. That was their mistake. They saw everyone in a timeline. Okay, seeing everyone in a timeline is wrong. Seeing some in a timeline makes sense. Okay, that's my point there. Okay, I probably overdid that. Next point. Sorry, I'm in professor mode. Next miscellaneous point about parables. Many details in these parables at the surface level are true life portrayals of AD, first century Palestine. However, combined with it being realistic, many times the key detail is completely unrealistic. So the reader goes, so knowing a lot about the history and the little technical details of what's going on in Palestine helps at the periphery of the parable, but the main point is totally unrealistic. The parable of the great banquet, and we've read this one before, but let's look at that again. Luke 14, 15 to 24. I'll start at 16. So I'm at Luke 14, verse 16. But he, Jesus, said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Okay, those details seem to make sense. That happened, that type of thing. But they all began to make excuses. The first said, I bought a field. I must go and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and can go, and I can go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I can't come. And those are reasonably possible on the surface excuses. Now, the fact that everybody had one is probably not reasonable, but okay, now you continue on. 21. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became very angry. He said to his servant, go quickly to the streets of the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. This is not realistic. This is supposed to shock you. This is not normal. See, the original reader knows it's not realistic. Now, how about you in the room? Did you figure that point is not really realistic? What do you think, Henry? Not realistic? Or you thought, okay. Not every detail. Fair, I mean, theoretically, there could have been a person that did that, but not realistic. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done, and there's still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways, the hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited to the were invited shall taste my banquet. Well, you know, or the pearl of great price. Would you sell everything and then put the pearl in the, you know, in the ground? Well, what about if you got to eat the next day? You know, all these little technical problems, right? Can you really sell everything? No, it's, you know, hyperbole. Sell most of what you have, maybe, or, you know. Okay. Another aspect to parables that is fascinating, where many of the parables, the trick is, it invites the audience, the reader, excuse me, the hearer, and then also the reader, to judge themselves, which is part of the trick, is that you hear at the surface level, again, we talked about this last week, everybody knows who the good guy and the bad guy is. But then when Jesus gives you sort of the oomph to it, you go, ooh, I was yelling at in my mind, that's the bad guy. Oops. The bad guy's me. The bad guy is I, to be correct. It's amazing how many are like that. That it invites you to look at yourself. Again, the tenants parable, everybody realizes you shouldn't be killing these servants that the owner sends, and you shouldn't be killing the son. But then, you know, and in fact, the Pharisees heard the parable, and they're all upset. Hey, we got to do something, you know, to those bad tenant farmers. And then you are the tenant farmer, right? Or the widow and the tax collector and the Pharisee go up to the temple, and the guy goes, "Oh, I don't, you know, thank God I'm not like that guy." Everybody knows at the surface level that was the bad guy. But then probably everybody in the room reads it and goes, I wonder if I'm the Pharisee. Right? It makes you judge yourself. At the surface level, everybody knows who the bad guy is. But many times it's forcing you to ask the question, are you at the deep level the bad guy? Which makes them very interesting. It's sort of a trick. It's a way Jesus to shock you, so to speak. Shock you. And then I say another thing. Mixed audiences, remember Jesus, those who have ears, let them hear, is that many times he's telling a parable to two different groups. There's different types of people in the audience. And so depending on their situation depends on how they are to take the parable. The despised people that hear about the parable of the tax collector goes up and have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, you know, they may relate to that guy better. And so for some people in the audience, it was comforting. Oh, confession and repentance of sin is a good thing, even if you don't have a high-profile job or something, versus the other part of the parable where Pharisee is bad. Oops, excuse me. Okay, another somewhat debatable rule is what they'll call the end stress rule. This sort of goes back to the all parables have one point, which I don't believe, but related to that is what is sometimes when there's multiple points in a parable, some people said, let the end of the parable be the main stress. Or the way even I sometimes think of it, if I think of, first let me erase this. If I'm going to preach on a parable or read a parable, there's my circle of meaning, which we talked about. Maybe my brain says there's 3 points in the parable. But that doesn't mean they're 3 equal points. Maybe point number 2 is the central point. Points number 1 and 3 are more peripheral points. So If you're trying to say, okay, there's multiple points, but which one is he stressing? There's the theory that the end stress, the final point, is the main point. So the theory goes. Now let me ramble on about that. Okay, this could involve either the last part of the parable or Jesus' summary. Many times, Jesus will tell a parable, it'll have multiple points in it, and then he'll give the little comment at the end, which will relate to one of the points. And that's fairly common. Now, I say here, Kara does not put much stock in number one. I don't buy that too much. But, of course, I do pay attention to number two. If Jesus gives a summary, okay, that's important. Kara would rather say, let context rule. Okay, that's, I want to explain all that. Now, don't overdo it. I'm not into this rule much. But there are some very interesting ones where at the beginning, Jesus may give, or the situation, it may be obvious, oh, there's this situation, and then Jesus tells a parable. Like, he's going to respond to the situation. But then you get to the end of the parable, and it seems like he's talking about another situation. Okay, let's look at a couple examples of those. Okay, most of them are straightforward, tells a parable, gives a summary. But there's a few that aren't. Let's look at one, Luke 18. And we're asking, what is he stressing? And this one I'm going to show, it's kind of two equal things, but Luke 18, 1 through 6. Okay, I'm at Luke 18, verse 1. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. Okay, the writer Luke is telling us that Jesus gave a parable for the point, you should be persistent in prayer. Okay, that's what it said. With me? Jesus told the parable that you should be persistent in prayer. Let's see what the parable is. In a certain city, there was a judge, I like this, who neither feared God nor respected man. Now, interestingly, you know what's going to end up? Who do you think is going to be the God character in the parable? The judge, which the first mention of him is, he doesn't like God. Just another thing in your mind to kind of make it interesting to you. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow, okay, it happens to be now a woman, we're expecting, okay, she's going to be the persistent prayer person in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he, the judge, refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Okay, that's the end of the parable. It looks like, okay, we have sort of the God character, the judge. We got the woman who's the human being character. It looks like, as the widow persistently prays, it happens in a human situation with a judge. Humans ought to persistently pray to God. But now look at the end. And the Lord said, and at the beginning, supposedly it was going to be out the persistent widow. Now look at how Jesus comments on the parable. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. You know, I will give her justice. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him night and day? Day and night. Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Well, certainly at the end of the parable, Jesus is at least talking more about the God character. That also relates to humans, too. Okay, so here's a parable that clearly has two characters, the God character, the judge, and the human character, the widow. The beginning of the parable said, I'm going to stress persistent prayer. The end of the parable discusses the justice of God, that God is a just judge. And so here we have an example that the end stress rule, although many times correct, could be confusing because here it didn't work. Both were stressed in the context. Okay, enough of that point. Okay, the next one here is a Greek expression, tis ex humon. Which one of you? In your English Bible, say, which one of you? Usually introduces a parable which uses a lesser to greater argument. Okay, let me explain a lesser to greater argument. If X is true in this non-important situation, how much more true will X be in the important situation? If you give honor to the mayor of Charlotte, how much more honor should you give to the president of the United States? This is a lesser to greater argument. If it's true in this lesser situation, how much more true in the greater situation? So a lot of the parables will start out, which one of you, and that's a kick in your mind, this is going to be a lesser to greater argument. Now, most of you, you sort of read it if you figure that out, but here it's he's giving you a little clue, which you could read in English. It's just, which one of you? Let's look at an example. I'm trying to stay in Luke so we don't have to run around all the place. Let's go to Luke 14, 28. Luke 14, 28. And we'll see, and I assume your English Bibles will say something to the effect, which one of you? Here reading the ESV, for which one? For which of you? Okay. For which of you? Now your brain is going to go, okay, this is going to be a lesser to greater argument. Which one of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down, count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all will see it and begin to mock him, saying, the man began to build a tower and was not able to finish. Or, which one of you implied, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first, deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet those coming with 20,000? If not, while the other is yet far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Okay, so far it's two situations where the human being would think out about the long run here. Who would start a tower? Who would get in a war that you're going to get creamed? Now it's going to be that's the lesser situation. Now we're going to go to the greater. So therefore, any of you who do not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. If you think it out in human situations, which are lesser, how much more should you think about the long run in the Christian situation related to giving my life to Christ, is what the point there is. And I think everybody reads the parable, you get that. But it's just a little clue here. Which one of you helps you see lesser to greater arguments? Which was a common way of... We argue that way to some degree, but not as common in our 21st century America, but more common in ancient times, although still true. Okay, there's another Greek expression, anthropos tis. A certain man. There's many times parables are, it'll say, and Jesus told a parable, a certain man. Other times it won't say, Jesus told a parable, it'll just say, a certain man. And you're supposed to click in, oh, this is parable talk. It's not a true story, we're in parable talk. A certain man. It's just the way Jesus did it. I'm in parable mode. A certain man many times introduces a parable. Let's look at a couple. We're staying in Luke. Luke 15, 11. And he said, there was a man, or depending on how yours translates, there was a certain man, but there was a man. There was a certain man, or anthropos tis. So it didn't say, even though I know it probably in your Bible it says parable of the prodigal son or something. Okay, that's not in the original. You're supposed to know, as soon as they hear, there was a man, or there was a certain man, they know, oh, it's not a true story. Now, of course, you just read, well, I don't know. I mean, how do we know it wasn't a true story? Right? Couldn't this be a true story? Except it started with a certain man. That's how we know it's not a true story. Also, you could go up to verse 15:1. Now, tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribe grumbled, saying, these men receive sinners and eats with them. So he told them his parable, the first one, and then you get to the second one, and here the third one. There was a certain man. Go over to 16:1. He also said to the disciples, and in Greek, there was a certain man, or there was a rich man. Okay, if you didn't know this little clue that Jesus uses all the time, you go, well, maybe it's a true story, maybe it's not. Well, okay, I'm telling you, This is just language, parable talk. There was a certain man. Now let's go to 16:19. Depending on how your English, I mean, maybe it's not as clear in English, but clear in the Greek. This is the rich man and Lazarus. Do you know this one? Someone give me a quick summary. Rich man and Lazarus. Right. To shape up. Yeah. To warn him. Okay. And it has this discussion of which sort of, is that hell or is this some tweener option? You know, these kind of little, I don't know if you know these little theological issues with it, which are, okay, those are interesting, but the thing's a parable. This is not a true story. This is a parable. How do we know? It starts off anthropos tis. There was a certain man. So now that doesn't mean it doesn't have, may say something about heaven and hell, but it's clearly a parable. That slows you down from thinking this is a historically true story. Okay. Let me stop there. Any questions before I keep rambling on? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, except it started off with anthropos tis would be my polite rebuttal. Admittedly, this is one of the few situations where, because of some of our, there was a certain man just sounds so stilted. The English translations got sick of doing that. And so it says, there was a rich man. I could see how an English reader may not pick up on that, but at the Greek level and the scholar level, it's a parable. Yeah. That doesn't mean there aren't implications. There may be implications for heaven and hell. Questions? Yes, ma'am.
The other parables you were talking about were about Jesus and
there
were truth.
Okay, truth was in them is different than this is a historically true story, right? Making that distinction?
They were historically true,
the
difference
is
not.
Nah, maybe I missed. I'm saying the parables, I mean, about the details could be true to history. Okay, that's just, I mean, true to some of the the peripheral items of some parables have true first century things to them. You know, people did own oxen and that kind of thing. But my point there was that many times the point of the parables are unrealistic. This is kind of a totally different situation. It's just like the parable of the prodigal son. See, was there a real guy that he's talking about? Well, I would say no. Even though the details, again, ultimately those details are kind of silly, some of the prodigal son details. I'm rambling. We'll talk later. I knew I shouldn't have brought up the rich man and Lazarus. Okay. Lesson learned. Okay. Next, Hastor. Any other questions that I don't want to answer? Okay, good. Okay, this is a miscellaneous one. We sort of said this now five different ways. Sometimes the parable is explicitly about Jesus, right? The pearl of great price. It's about Jesus. It's the King of the Kingdom. Right? But the widow of persistent prayer, okay, that part of it, it's about implicitly about Jesus. You love Jesus so much you're praying. Okay, so I say, always ask how the parable might refer to Jesus and sometimes even more his death and resurrection. Now, it doesn't always relate to that, but you'll be surprised at how many, oh, well, that's a good point. You know, that does relate to Jesus and his death and resurrection. They all implicitly relate to Jesus, but some are more explicit relating to Jesus. Just a recommendation there. Okay, a next one here. Okay, sort of my view, which is a reasonably standard view, is that not every detail has relevance, but some details have relevance. Now, okay, now the hard question, how do you determine which ones have relevance and not? And we'll talk about this in several different ways. But here's one. Change some of the details in your mind to see if it has relevance. Okay, let's think of the Good Samaritan parable, right? Now, the fact he's a Samaritan, and I'll just say, what happens if it was the good Roman Gentile parable? You think it would be changed that much? Why? Correct. Why? Okay, it's someone who at the surface level you don't expect to be good, and he's good. See, the fact that you know that, you sort of got the parable. Now, you could understand, someone may not have understood all the technical details, that Samaritans were looked down upon by Jewish people, Roman Gentiles, or Jewish taxmen. If it was somebody on the surface good guy, then the Good Samaritan wouldn't work as well. So it's obvious the fact that he's a good Samaritan is very important. The fact he's, because it's supposed to be somebody perceived as on the surface bad, but does a good thing. Okay, how about the parable of the tenants? Does it matter whether they killed the son or killed the daughter? Say it was a daughter. No son, he sends the daughter, and they kill the daughter. Did the parable change meaning? Why? Okay. Right. Yeah. The heir angle, Jesus happened to be, in his human nature, male. So double of those. Messiah, Old Testament's male. But the heir, okay. So your brain knows, okay, that's got to be important. This is almost self-evident to you. But changing some of the details will help you get a sense of what's important or not important. How about back to the Good Samaritan? Okay, he goes through the Levite, then the priest. Those seem to sort of be the same guy, or what? What do you think there? Same point said twice, or some big distinction between those two? Probably the same point. Both on the surface, good guys. But maybe, I could be wrong, but that's how most people look at it. Okay, new point. Next time, this is another interesting one. Jesus, and the Bible in general, does not always use a metaphor in the same way. For instance, is treasure good normally? Is treasure always good? You know the answer now. Is treasure always good in the Bible? No. Is it always bad? No. Okay, let's look at two different examples. Matthew 13:44. Okay, Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he had and bought the field. Well, why didn't he just get the pickup truck, put the treasure? Okay, bought the field. Okay, it's obviously his treasure good here. Yeah, okay, and you could think of probably a bunch of verses where treasure's bad. Don't trust. Okay, let's look at Luke 12:21. And I'll start at 13. Luke 12:13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" He said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Okay, you can see what's going to... For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And then he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, if you have ample goods laid up for many years, that implied then, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Then 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself, which is bad, and is not rich toward God. So interestingly, there the parable, the treasure was physical in this world, things bad. In the parable of the guy who finds a treasure in a field, runs and then buys the field, treasure, even though it's physical things in this world, at the surface level, treasure good there. How about leaven? Is leaven good or bad? Trick question. Good or bad? Yeah, yes, right, okay. Okay, so don't always assume. Oh, the Bible many times does use metaphors in the same way. That helps you read the Bible better. You're expecting, this is a bad guy metaphor, a good guy metaphor. But some do cut both ways. Okay, here, my next one, which we had already talked about. Many times in a parable, there's several characters, but they're really just one type of character. So they're just more details to fill out the story. The priest and the Levite and the good Samaritan. The various excuses of not coming to the great banquet. Now, Augustine thought every excuse meant something. The more general view now is it was all just bad guy excuse. No matter what the technical details, they were all the bad guy. Or how about the wise and foolish virgins? Does five mean something? Or is they just, you know, good guy virgins, bad guy virgins, kind of. Let's use a little mixed metaphor there. So consider that. Although, obviously, it's not always that way, because one of the parables that we started off last week about the sower of the seed threw on this kind of soil, that kind of soil, that kind of soil. You know, if I hadn't read what Jesus said about it, I would assume, they're all bad guy soil, one same guy, and then the good guy soil. Well, okay, I was wrong. It did make a difference. There were so different little angles to the soils. So I'm admitting, you know, sometimes when I think, it's all the same kind of bad guy situation, I may be wrong. We're not sure on these. Okay, next asterisk. And here's my kind of main, first I'll state this and then the next one. Kara suggests, as you read these parables, most of them, there's exceptions or two, can really get down to, if you take them all, look at every single one, there's some exceptions, you can almost get all of them down to either one character parables, pearl of great price, two character parables, which is usually going to be, but not always, God and then the human, or three character parables, which is usually going to be God, good guy, human, bad guy, human. Most, now it's exceptions, but most of them get down to those three types. And here I have one character examples. The hidden treasure, pearl of great price, the tower and the king, the mustard seed, the leaven, the physician. Note, many of these are in this group. There's lots of one character. There's just one character, and as we'll see later, basically one point related to the character. Okay, two character ones. The unjust judge and the widow. We read that one. That would be the God character and, in this case, the believing human. The rich fool and God. Let's see. Do we want to read that one? We just read that one. We don't need to read that. That's the Okay, moving on. The two builders for the storm. Yeah, let's read that one. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 24 to 27. So I'm at Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Okay, so you're reading it and your brain's looking for, is it going to be a one character, two character, or three character parable? I'm at Matthew 7, 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on the house, but it did not fail because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain fell, floods came, winds blew, beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The main characters there are sort of the good guy and the bad guy. Now, interestingly, how you determine if you're a good guy or a bad guy, it's how you relate to Jesus. But in the parable, there's just the two characters, the good guy and the bad guy. Great supper. I have here the landlord, the two builders of the storm, the Pharisee and the tax collector. That's such a good one. Let's read that one again. We haven't read that one. Let's go to Luke 18. I've referred to it, but we haven't read it. 9 through 14. A wonderful parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, his opening statement implies the more central point. It's going to be about the Pharisee. Okay, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast. That's a humble thing. Saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you," Jesus speaking, "this man," the one who prayed merciful to be a sinner, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Even that proverbial statement at the end, you can see the good guy, bad guy character that relates to the story. Okay, back to my notes. Three character ones. I put the 10 virgins because I took this as the bridegroom, the good virgins, bad virgins. I may be wrong, but that's how I took it. The prodigal son. What am I going to say are the three characters in the prodigal son? Yeah, good son, bad son, and the father, right? The sower, fruitful and unfruitful. Okay, the great supper. How about on the wicked tenants? There's the landlord. Well, I'm explaining all the details there. That's complicated. I say they're possibly stretching the tenants one. That may not work. Okay, all three character parables, if it has three, it almost always works down to the God/Jesus character, the good guy character, and the bad guy character. So therefore, next line, and one of my main points for tonight, Kara recommends structuring a main point in your mind concerning each type of character. Let the end stress context regulate how much to emphasize. Okay. The two sons. We read this last week about the one. There's the father. "Hey, go out and obey me." And the first son says, "I'll do it, Dad." And he doesn't do it, right? And the second son says, "Oh, I don't want to do it, Dad." But then he does go and do it. So we got the dad, sort of good son, bad son. So therefore, construct three points, you know, one about each character. The three characters, father, son who initially disobeyed, son. Okay, one, like a father who commands both sons, God, Jesus commands all. And it's interesting, even while Jesus is telling this parable about a dad talking to his sons, it's really about him talking to the people that he's talking to, because he's the one commanding them. And then we as original readers and we as readers, are we going to listen to our dad, Jesus? Okay. So like the father who commands both sons, the main point is Jesus commands us all. That's the main point about Jesus. Two, like the son who ultimately obeyed, the main point is some rebel, but later submit and wonderfully are accepted. And then the third point, like the son who ultimately disobeyed, someone we promised but are eventually rejected by God. And we won't have the technicalities of the end stress thing, but three main points there. In your, you can connect a point to Jesus, he commands all. Point to the guy who eventually repented. You could not listen to Jesus, but then you believe on him, you will be accepted. Or the other one, just saying you believe in Jesus in the long and not listening to him or not truly believing in him is a bad thing. Okay, another, the example of the friend at midnight. This is, let's read that one, Luke 11, 5 to 8. Okay, I'm at Luke 11, 5 to 8. Which one of you, so this is going to be a lesser to greater argument, which one of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his prudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. In other words, and it says ask and all these other things. But looking at my notes, there's just two characters, the guy sleeping and the friend coming and annoying the guy. Okay, is this a good guy, bad guy character, or is this a God and human character story? Yeah, God and human. And we know that from later on. He says, pray, ask, find, knock, seek. Right after that, it becomes clear. Okay, and this is a lesser to greater argument. Even more than the man sleeping, if sleeping people will still help the guy, God will honor bold, persistent prayers. Another persistent prayer thing. You know, if humans are annoyed when you're bugging them, and God loves you so much more, will not persistent prayers be a good thing to do? Okay, number two, like the friend, Christians should boldly and persistently request from God. So God honors prayer, the one character. The other one, you ought to do it. It's 8 o'clock. Okay, you don't care about the Poitras 2 evidence rule anyway. Okay, any questions? We've got 1 minute. Okay, so my main advice, look at how many characters there are and sort of make a point in your mind about each character. Let us end in prayer.